podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. If you have a pew Bible, that's on page 751. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. So Jesus and his disciples and Mary are all invited to a wedding. And John tells us that what takes place there is a sign, he says in verse 11, the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory and through which his disciples believed in him. And remember that this is why John wrote this gospel. Remember, John chapter 20, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so this particular sign is one of those signs that John decided to include in the good news, the gospel, the story that he tells, in order that we might believe in who Jesus is, and by believing in him, that we might have life in the name of Jesus. So we might begin to ask some questions. Why on earth would Jesus include this sign? If there were many other signs that could fill volumes and volumes that he left out, why this miracle about changing water into wine? I mean, Jesus raised dead people to life. He took blind people and he gave them sight. Paralyzed people, they stood up and they walked. Why this little trick with the water and the wine? Well, there must be more to it than meets the eye. So, Jesus and his disciples are invited to a wedding. And I don't think the invitation addressed on there to Jesus and the disciples. I think what was going on here is that all of these men that had been following Jesus at this time, we've been introduced to them in the last chapter, not all of the disciples yet, but a small group of followers, all had been following Jesus and lived in the area that was surrounding Cana. And you understand that the world was a lot smaller then. And they were friends and family of this couple that was getting married. In fact, if you look at this map, Cana is circled there somewhere near the middle. Just south of Cana is Nazareth. That's where Jesus was raised. And if you look just north of the Sea of Galilee, right on top of the Sea of Galilee there, you see Bethsaida. That's where a number of his disciples were from, if you look at the last chapter. And some were from Capernaum, which is to the west of Bethsaida. So you get a picture of about from Nazareth to Bethsaida, about 40 miles. And this was their small little world. Well, here is this wedding taking place in Cana. Mary is there. It seems like she may be involved somehow in the planning. Maybe she knew this family. And then in addition to that, Jesus and some of his disciples are there as well. And so the wedding ceremony in those days is a little bit different than what we do today. A man would choose a bride and would negotiate with the bride's father in order to secure the marriage. So that's how it worked. And the couple would then be betrothed at that point, or engaged, but betrothal was much more serious in those days than what we call engagement. Because if you wanted to end a betrothal, it would have to be something like a divorce almost. So while betrothed, the groom would prepare the home in which the couple would live. And then eventually, as long as a year in some cases, the groom would show up at the bride's home in order to take the bride back to the home that he had prepared for her. And they would come, and there would be lamps, and it would be late at night, and there would be candles, and it would be a beautiful scene as the groom would come to receive his bride and to take her by procession through the streets to the place where they would live. Beautiful, beautiful thing. But then there would be a feast. There would be a celebration, a party. But this feast would not be, you know, one evening. This might last as long as a week in time, because people would travel from all over, and travel was a little bit more difficult at that time. And so they would stay for an entire week. And weddings were some of the most exciting events that were on the social calendar for people in those days. If you went to a wedding, it was a huge deal. And the groom's family was responsible for all of the arrangements, the whole party. Myself, having more daughters than sons, I really think that's a good idea. I think we should go back to those days. But see the picture now. Jesus and his disciples are enjoying this wedding celebration. And just the fact that Jesus is involved in a wedding celebration is an important thing, right? That he is honoring the institution of marriage, that he is together with the folks enjoying this time together. But in the midst of this celebration, suddenly Jesus' mother comes to Jesus and says, "They have no more wine." That's all she says to him. They have no more wine. So this puts the family in a great predicament. Because the party's not over yet. You know, there's still maybe a couple of days left to go here. The party's not over, but the wine is. It's done. It's through. And the couple is running the risk now of being known throughout that whole region as that couple that ran out of wine. But right, for the rest of their lives. Oh, yeah, I remember their wedding. They're the ones that ran out of wine. Not a good thing, right? So just so we're clear here, and understand this, because I've been asked this question 100 times, the wine of Jesus' day was not like the wine that we have today. You see, in most cases, it was mixed with water. So it was diluted like 1/10 the alcohol content of what we have in our modern wine. So understand that was the case. And if you drank enough, you could get drunk, because the Bible does tell us you should not be drunk on wine. But the truth of the matter is that the alcoholic content in our modern-day wine would be considered strong drink during the Bible times. So here they are drinking this watered-down wine, and suddenly even the watered-down wine disappears. And the party has been enjoying the reception up to this point, and now the wine has run out. So what I'm saying is that there's more here, however, than meets the eye. Because you see, there is more to this wine than just wine. In fact, we should probably be aware that on the surface, it's just wine. But the wine is an analogy for so much more. So, we begin with this. When the wine runs out, gladness turns to sadness. That's what happens at the party. Suddenly there is a reason for alarm, and the celebration has a kink thrown into it. There's a feeling of this great loss that's taking place when the wine runs out of this wedding. But But that is true of so much more than just wine. See, don't just stop at the wine, right? You see, in life, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the wine always runs out. Have you ever noticed that? In life, just generally speaking, in life, the wine always runs out. The thing that was supposed to bring joy, the thing we were depending on, the great achievement, the victory, the final piece of the collection, the new job, the new house, the new car, whatever it is, the thing that was supposed to bring joy, that special someone that was supposed to bring joy into our lives, and maybe it did for a while. Maybe we experienced the happiness that comes from this newness. But there is truth in that saying in life that the wine always runs out. And those things that we were hopeful that would bring us joy and that would last, they just don't. They just don't. No matter what we're talking about, whether we're talking about things or relationships. Now, you may look at me and say, Pastor Jack, that's a horrible thing to say around Valentine's Day, right? Because we want to find our Valentine and live happily ever after. Our Valentine is going to be our joy and our foundation and our love forever after, happily ever after, right? That's the story of Valentine's Day. We're going to get shot by Cupid. We're going to find the one, and we're going to live for the rest of our lives in utter happiness and joy and rapture, right? But most of us who are married understand this, that there comes a time, even in the greatest of marriages, okay, where the wine starts to run out. And it's not all that you signed up for. It's not all, you know, box of chocolates on Valentine's Day and roses, and the wine sometimes runs out. So I guess what I'm saying here is if you are expecting a relationship or a thing or an achievement to undergird your life and bring you happiness and joy throughout your days, you will be disappointed because the wine always runs out. See, Solomon put it this way. He said, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. That's what he's saying is these things become wearisome. We think we're going to get enough, but we can never get enough. And it always runs out. John Cougar Mellencamp, a great theologian, said, oh yeah, life goes on long after the thrill of living is gone. The wine always runs out. So while it's tragic that the wine runs out at this wedding in Cana, it illustrates a much larger truth when it comes to life. When it comes to the things that are supposed to bring us joy, they always run out. In addition to the fact that gladness turns to sadness, when the wine runs out, blessing turns to shame. There's a wedding party. They're having this time of blessing, supposed to be the start of something new. And a new branch is being developed on the family tree. There's expectation for what this new couple is going to accomplish and the blessing they will be to the community and to their family. But then the wine runs out and the family is now faced with shame in place of that blessing. And maybe we don't get it because our culture is not based on honor and shame as strongly as the culture of the ancient Near East. And as strongly as some of the Oriental cultures today. See, the worst thing that can happen in a culture like that is shame. Shame is worse than death in some of those cultures. And when people begin to discover that the wine is gone in this party, the hosts will be far more than embarrassed. They're going to lose their standing in the community and their reputation throughout the area. In fact, there may even be a lawsuit in some instances as the bride's family is embarrassed and their reputation is lost and they come up against the groom's family to say, look what you've done to us. Recognize that this is much bigger than it seems. And we all understand You know, maybe this happened to them because they were poor and they couldn't afford enough wine. For them, that would be shameful. Maybe this happened to them because they were bad managers. They were bad planners. They didn't have a good wedding coordinator, and that was the problem. They hired the wrong person. That still, to them, brings shame and embarrassment. And I think we all understand. We have all experienced shame at one time or another in our lives. We've all been embarrassed. We all have come to the point where we realize that we've messed up and we are not enough and we cannot be who we need to be. We've all come to that point. We'd like to think that we can handle any situation, that we can answer any question, that we're on top of things, that we can be perfect in any given situation, that we've got everything held together. We would like for others to look at us and to see that, well, they're mature and accomplished and strong and righteous and it's a person you can depend on. But we know the truth about ourselves. I know the truth about myself. You know the truth about yourself. And you know, in your heart of hearts, that there is something there that if everybody knew it, you would be ashamed. Ashamed if everybody knew. So, we have all been at the wedding in Cana. We've all experienced shame. Shame. We've all seen the wine run out. We've experienced the sadness and the shame of realizing that on our own we're not enough, and the things that we thought in life that were going to bring us happiness and joy for eternity are not enough either. They have no more wine, Mary says. They have no more wine. I don't know if Mary said these words as a statement of fact, just passing by, a little gossip. Hey, Jesus, guess what? They don't have any more wine. You know? Maybe the word was going around. Or if she said these words with a certain expectation that Jesus and the disciples would do something about this. Jesus, I was told at one time while you were being born that you were the Messiah. And there's some you can do, pull a couple strings here and there. Maybe she had some expectations about what Jesus could do. I do not believe that Jesus up to this point was doing a bunch of miracles, just nilly-willy making things appear out of thin air. There are a lot of stories that have been written about Jesus and his growing up years. None of them are in the Bible, so none of them are reliable. I don't believe that Jesus was doing miracles before this. But Mary comes with this expectation. They have run out of wine. We have all heard observations like that before that come with expectations, right? Have you ever heard these? The garbage can is full. Oh, great. I was wondering what that smell was. Thanks. The sink is stopped up again. Okay. Great. We've all heard it. The grass is getting long. There's no more toilet paper. There's an expectation that something is going to be done. It's Valentine's Day tomorrow. Oh, it's Valentine's Day Tuesday. See, there's always an expectation in some of these statements. And so I don't know if Mary was expecting something or not. Most likely, it seems like she was. Because Jesus probably has heard this tone of voice before, since Mary was his mother. And so some have interpreted what Jesus said back to her as rather terse or rude in his response, because he says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Why do you involve me?" But in reality, Jesus is seeing far beyond what Mary sees. So I don't believe that he was saying anything out of line or out of order. In fact, some of the translations say, "Dear woman, what is there that you would like for me to do about this thing that doesn't involve me?" Mary sees a wedding where the wine has run out and the need for more wine to help to save this family some embarrassment. That's what she sees. Jesus, however, sees beyond that. Jesus sees a world where the joy has run out. Right? More than just this wedding, he sees the entire world where joy has run out, and he sees the need for a Savior to come and to help solve the entire problem of shame and sin and embarrassment in our lives. So Jesus isn't rude, he's direct. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." And this may be the key to the whole sign. Because as we look through the Gospel of John, we will see that Jesus uses this statement from time to time. John chapter 7, verse 30. As they tried to seize him, no one laid a hand on him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. What hour? John chapter 8, verse 20. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put, yet no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. What hour? Chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So we reach a point in the Gospel of John where suddenly we go from his hour has not yet come to the hour has come. Chapter 12, verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled," Jesus says, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. This hour is why I am here." Chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. We're getting a little bit more information about what this hour is. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." In chapter 17, verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." At that point, they went out, and he was betrayed by Judas. From that point on, he was led to the cross. His hour is certainly the time when he would give his life for the sinners of this world. That was the hour that he was awaiting. So Mary wants Jesus to do something about the wine, but Jesus is looking forward to the day when his life will be poured out for the sins of the world, and he says, "My hour has not yet come." So the rest of the sign unfolds, right? Mary trusts in Jesus, right? Even though he says, "Why do you involve me in this?" she turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he tells you to do, do." Now, what does that tell me? It tells me that she believes in him. She trusts him. Even if you are the mother of Jesus, you still have to put your faith in him in order to be saved. And so she has placed her faith in Jesus and said, "I know that he will do this thing." And Jesus performs a miracle, right? It wasn't a trick. He didn't have a little bottle of that Kool-Aid stuff that you squeeze into the water while nobody's looking. He didn't have something like, because what was developed here within in these containers was actual wine. And you know what it takes to make wine, right? You take grapes, you stomp them out with your feet. Well, first you got to plant the vineyard. Then it takes years for the vines to grow and to tend them. And then you take the grapes when they're finally achieved, and you take them and you crush them, and then you take that juice and you collect it and you let it ferment for a long time. And then eventually you have wine. Well, Jesus somehow is able to cut through all of that and just take water and turn it into wine miraculously. So the servants draw water from the well and they fill jars. There are 6 stone water jars. And typically these types of water jars were used for purification rituals, for washing your hands. About 20 gallons each these jars were, so this would have been 120 gallons of water that is turned into wine. Something miraculous happens. The wine is drawn from the well and put into the jars. The jars are walked over to the wedding feast, and then the master of ceremonies asks for the wine to be dipped out. They dip the wine out, and it is the best wine that anybody there had tasted to that point. And the master of ceremonies says, "Don't you people know how this is supposed to be done? The first glass of wine is supposed to be the best." And once they get a taste for that great wine and they enjoy that, then you start giving them the awful stuff, right? Once they get used to the good stuff, they're not even going to taste the rest of the stuff. But you've done something completely strange. Now, he didn't know what Jesus had done, right? This master of the banquet, it says, did not realize where it had come from. He didn't know that it was once water and now it was wine. He didn't know that Jesus had performed a miracle. All he knew is that we've got 120 gallons of the greatest wine that I've ever tasted. And why on earth would you wait to bring this out until now? And that's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus is. Waited all of these years reading through the Old Testament and the prophecies and all of the stories about this Messiah who was yet to come. And finally, the best is saved for last. And Jesus steps into history, and he is the best, better than any who has ever come before. So there are a lot of layers to this story, right? I'm going to go with the donkey instead of Shrek and say it's a parfait, okay? So you go, if you don't get that, just forget it, all right? You go down through the parfait, and you start out on the top, and you got the whipped cream or the pudding or whatever's on top, and you get to a little bit better stuff as you get deeper and deeper, and there's layers and layers of goodness inside the parfait, right? And the story is kind of like that. On the outside layer, it's just a story of the wedding and the wine and turning water into wine. It's a great miracle, and these people are saved embarrassment. It's a great thing. But beneath the layers of the parfait, there is more deliciousness, you see, as you get toward the bottom. And so we know this about the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of this. His disciples saw it. He is the Lord of creation, right? He is the Lord of time, because who can turn water into wine? He is the Lord of the banquet. This guy thought he was the banquet master. No. Jesus is the Lord of the banquet all along. Jesus is the one who fulfills the old and brings in the new. And so his followers see this and they glorify God. So when the Savior shows up, joy is restored and shame is removed. That's one thing we know about this. The party continued. The celebration kept going, right? Nobody even knew that something had changed. I'm sure there were guests there. They didn't even realize what had happened. But in addition to that, there was a family whose reputation was rescued that day. And this is what Jesus came to do, to restore joy and to remove shame. He came to restore our joy and to remove our shame, to pay the price for our sin and to point the way to where the true, abundant, and eternal life comes from, not in the things of this earth, but in the Lord. So maybe your wine has run out. Maybe in your life you've experienced some sadness and some shame, and you understand what that's all about. When the wine of life runs out, you need renewal. You need renewal. And Jesus came to bring in the new. That's what he does. Not to replace the old wine with the new, but to fulfill the old wine with the new. They took those Old Testament containers and put new wine in them, and Jesus came and fulfilled the old purification containers, and now he is the one who purifies as his blood is shed on the cross. One day, this whole renewal process will be complete. You know, we're still works in progress, but one day the renewal will be complete, and don't you know it? The sign that day will be a wedding feast, a wedding feast. Revelation chapter 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. He will take the old and make it new again. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. So look no further than Jesus. He will cover your shame, and he will bring you joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this great miracle that Jesus performed, a miracle that is so memorable, Lord, that the story is told all over the world. How we thank you, Lord, that our Savior performed this miracle to teach us a much deeper truth about ourselves. So I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here today, Lord, where we are experiencing sadness and shame. Lord, where we have messed up in life, sins of our own doing, where we are guilty before you, and where we feel ashamed, Lord, cover that shame with the blood of your Son, our Savior Jesus. Father, where we have been trusting in the things of this life, the relationships of this life, the achievements of this life to bring us happiness, Father, I pray that you would teach us that that wine runs out. But there is a wine that will never run out, the wine that comes from you through our Savior Jesus Christ. May our hearts be attached to him and to you in such a way, O Lord, that there would be joy, abundant and eternal, like the wine from the wedding at Cana. Lord, teach us these lessons as we learn day by day to walk more closely in faith with you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.